Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now giving directions to the church about how they are to live out the Christian life in the world and what their number one calling is to make Christ known. Beginning in verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Lord, Holy Spirit, you inspired these words some 2,000 years ago. By the hand of the Apostle Paul, Lord, you spoke about how we are to live in this world. And though that church was in Ephesus to a man named Timothy, it is just as relevant and as meaningful today. So, Lord, let us humble ourselves. Lord, quiet our hearts and give us receptive, believing hearts that will follow and obey. Lord Jesus, come be with us, please. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Dr. Jack Miller and his son-in-law, Bob Heppe, penned something called The Grand Cause in 1993. Later in the 90s, Dr. Miller would finally die to cancer. But in this document, The Grand Cause, there was his heart. Dr. Jack Miller was a pastor and a theologian. He started something called World Harvest Mission and had a heart for the gospel because he had been so changed by the gospel, like the Apostle Paul. And so many people come to faith during his ministry. But close to the end of his life, he saw a real problem in the church, which made him write this, what in some ways is a manifesto, a grand cause. The grand cause is to reach the people of the world with the gospel, starting right where you are. But that's the grand cause of the church. And he said, we believe that the grand cause of the gospel has been substantially compromised in the past decade. Among evangelicals, that's us, the gospel has been rightly understood to mean that Christ is for us. But this Christ for us has frequently been used as an excuse for self-centered thinking and living. All too often, we are left with a wimpy Jesus who is hardly able to meet our needs, much less dislodge the powers of darkness that are deeply entrenched all about us. We have been so busy thinking about ourselves and worrying about ourselves that we have lost touch with the awesome Lord of the Great Commission. And most of us in the church have been raised to think that existence is about personal satisfaction and fulfillment. That Christ functionally means little more than a propping up on our way to the American dream. It's because of this pursuit of self and self-fulfillment that our churches have turned inward toward comfort and fulfillment, and we've lost the sense of eternal need. And so our churches need to be revived and renewed. Folks, the issue is not fixing this or fixing that part of the church. It's not about having another right program. It's not even about having the right preacher in the pulpit. It's about rediscovering the grand cause of the church. Why are we here in this world? To some extent, the church at Ephesus suffered from the same thing that we also suffer from. They had swerved from the faith. They were teaching a false gospel. Thankfully, we are not doing that. They were consumed with myths and endless genealogies. But here's how they're like us. They have turned inward. They have turned inward. And most scholars believe they had adopted an elitist attitude toward the world, those who are in and those who are out. And they didn't care about the world anymore, like they should if the grand cause is true. You see, when the church loses the grand cause, that is the Great Commission, when the church stops focusing on its grand cause, it loses its identity. And when a church loses its identity, then churches become lay seminaries or classrooms. Churches become social clubs. Churches become beautiful, beautiful halls where you hear beautiful music. Churches become counselor chairs where you can feel good about your life and help your broken self-esteem. Or they can become museums that are made in memorial to a golden age when people used to come to church. It's time for independent also, as every church and every generation and every pastor, it's time for us to rediscover the grand cause, to rediscover our identity. Sounds like a big deal, doesn't it? The church is always to be reformed and to be reforming. How do we do that? That sounds so big. It sounds like, is this going to be another one of those sermons? The preacher tells us this massive sort of global thing. It doesn't mean anything about my life. It means everything about your life. Your identity as a Christian is tied to the grand cause. First point, what is the grand cause? And then second, it's for ordinary people. The grand cause, first point, and ordinary people. Let's look at our first point, beginning at the end of verse 3. We start in the middle of the passage where Paul is talking about God our Savior. He is telling us what the grand cause is. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul says that the grand cause of the church is to bear witness to the desire of God that all men should be saved. This idea, this universal idea of saying all and everyone, that phrase is used 6 times in 7 verses. So Paul's trying to tell us something. He tells us to pray for all and that God's desire is for all. Kent Hughes, scholar, pastor, said that it appears there's some kind of exclusivism that had engulfed the church in Ephesus that Paul is writing to. It seems that their mission field had become the frozen chosen. This kind of spiritual elitism feeds on classism and racism and tribalism and nationalism that comes so naturally to people like me and people like you. It was this kind of elitism that enraged William Carey, the father of modern missions. He came to his church leadership, and maybe some of you know this story. William Carey came to the church leadership, and he told him what he wanted to do, that he wanted to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and he felt like God was calling him. And the church leaders there, they told him, and they said, "Young man, if the Lord is going to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or ours." That response drove William Carey to India, where there was great revival and renewal, and people came in masses to conversion through that man's ministry. All the while, his own church dies. To rediscover the grand cause It means we have to understand the universal call of the gospel and to never compromise that God's calling is to all people. It goes all the way back to His promise to Abraham. God is revealing His heart when He says, "It's through you that I will bless the nations. That through you, there will be as many people as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky." This passage here in 1 Timothy is calling us to consider God's desire. God's desire is for people to be saved. For people to come to know the truth of the big story of rescue and restoration. In verse 7, Paul says his entire call comes from God's desire. His desire to the Gentiles is a fulfillment of His promise to Abraham itself. Have you ever thought of God like that? How do you think of God? Paul saw God having a desire for nations. That's why Paul could say things like this, that I count my life as worth nothing to me, but so that I could finish the race, the one that was set before me to testify to the good news of God's grace. That he saw that God's message, the grand cause, was more important than his own life. That God's heart is for the lost. Now look, you hear me saying universal gospel and you're thinking, where in the world is he going with this? It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. In other words, not everyone actually receives this gospel or comes to the knowledge of the truth. But there is this tension in Scripture that we always want to erase between God's universal call of the gospel, the universal call of the gospel that goes out to all people and to all nations, that all should come. When Jesus Christ said, let all who are weary and heavy laden, let all of you, let you come to me and have rest for your souls. That John 3:16 is that God so loved the world that whosoever should believe in Him, they should not perish but have everlasting life. There is this tension between God's universal love and then also God's sovereign choosing that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That by the love, the Lord's love, He chose you as first fruits. Or Ephesians 1, that He predestined us. See, we want to ease the tension. But folks, it's not your responsibility to ease the tension. That's when we drift toward elitism. When we think of our gospel as this something in a box that we reveal to people that we think are going to respond to it. The call is for us to bring the message and the love of God to all people and to not hoard it. Here's the point. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to be the Savior. And He loved the nations. From the passage last week that Paul Koester preached from in Matthew chapter 9, do you remember what he said? And Matthew said that Jesus looked out on the people and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what does it say? Jesus looked out on this mass of humanity. Some of them would follow Him. Some of them would reject Him. But He looked out on this mass of humanity. And what does it say? He had compassion on all of them. That Jesus Christ is a lover of humanity. And He came into this world and He talked to us and He taught us. And He washed the disciples' feet to show what kind of Savior He was. And He fed us and He took care of us. He raised widows' children. He blessed babies. He took them in His arms because He loved humanity. He loved the image of God. He liberated those who were in bondage. Those people who were in bondage to spiritual captivity and demonic oppression. People who were cast away. People who were the most outrageously worthless people in society. Jesus' heart just went out to them and He loved them. He went to the prostitute. And He had meals with these people. And as one commentator said, at the end of his life, at the end of his life, his arms are stretched out as if to embrace the whole world. And you know what he says? My Father, forgive them for what they're doing. They do not know. Forgive them for this. You do not have a picture of an elitist God here. He is naked and broken, saying, I love you. So surely exclusivism is from Satan. Don't you want to be the kind of church with a reputation of love? I want to be the kind of person and be a part of the kind of church that here's what we're known for. We're known for a commitment to God's gospel and the truth of the gospel. But right next to it, we're known for being the kind of church that wants everyone in Memphis to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That we're known as a church that would do anything, that we would bend over backwards to help you and to love you and to bring you into the fold, to give you a cold drink of water, to tell you of the good news, to give our lives away. Folks, that is the grand cause. This is not just another thing on your list. This Christian is the reason that you have a pulse. I was at the ribbon cutting ceremony at Street's new place at Graham Heights. And I know a lot of you were there and a lot of you have been part of that on a lot of different levels. But it was so wonderful to see the mixture of people, not just because it was another nice ceremony, but because what was said by one person, he said, this building exists because we want this neighborhood to know that God loves them. That God loves them and he doesn't discriminate against them. But not because of who they are or who their family is or what they have or that they might believe or that they might not believe. We exist to be a safe place and a place of hope in a hopeless world. Do you see? That's the grand cause. Folks, I'm not that kind of person, and I want to be that kind of person. Do you know why? Because that's the kind of person Jesus Christ was, and the kind of person that Jesus Christ is. That's what inspires the church. But he's universal love. But then there's this offensive gospel in verse 5. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's boil down what he's saying here. He's just talked about God's universal love, and then he begins to narrow the focus, and he said, but there's only one God. We're not being vague here. There is one God. Well, we're now in line with other Jews and the Muslim faith, Islam, also monotheistic. But then he narrows it again. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here's what he says, there is one God. That's true, but just by believing that there is one God does not make you someone who is part of the kingdom. To believe that there is one God, but you move on to believe that there is one mediator between God and men. He is saying that as though Jesus Christ is bridging the gap, he has one hand on God and he has one hand on man because he is the God-man and he himself is the ransom. Do you hear this? He is not paying a ransom himself. Jesus Christ is the payment. His own body and blood is the payment for all. That is, if you believe in Jesus Christ and if you follow Jesus Christ, the ransom has been paid for you. But this universal message is also an urgent message. You know why? It's because Jesus is the only Savior. Jack Miller goes on to say that we must risk the unpopularity by preaching a cross, a real cross, on which a real Savior shed real blood for real sinners headed for a real hell. Do you and I, do we actually believe that the call of God to take this gospel that there is only one mediator between God and man, Do we really believe it's this urgent? So urgent. Do we really believe that if people are to reject Christ, they will spend a Christless eternity in hell? No way am I saying that I am condoning the horrible bumper stickers and the billboards that are a mockery of God's holiness, a mockery of the gospel. I'm not talking about a cruel kind of doctrine of hell. I am talking about the reality that if to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the door of salvation itself. If we actually believe that to reject Jesus is to experience God's wrath here and forevermore, folks, we would be much more urgent in telling the people we love, and if we love this city, we'd be much more urgent in telling those people that a Christless eternity is an eternity of hell. What do we think is really at stake? And so you see this picture of Jesus, the one mediator, in Luke chapter 19. Do you know what he's doing? This is before Jesus goes to the cross. The very city that rejected him, the leaders of that city. Jesus Christ is looking at Jerusalem and he's weeping over Jerusalem. Do you realize that he's going to go into that city and those people are going to spit in his face and they're going to beat him senseless where they can't even see who he is anymore, and they're going to mock him and they're going to nail him naked to a tree in front of his mother? Do you realize that he is weeping over that city? Do you see what the call is? Why am I not weeping over Memphis? That we stand smugly around those people that don't believe the gospel? Because we have all the truth and we have it right and we're safe and our families are safe. But those masses out there, do you think God smiles upon that? Do you think God is pleased with that kind of behavior? All the way back to Jonah. When Jonah's crying about his plant. Do you remember Jonah's crying about his plant? Okay, we can't relate to Jonah. Remember, this plant grows up overnight and he likes this. That was great. And he's already, he's come. He's done his thing. He preached to Nineveh, right? And now he's going to have a little nap, and then God shrivels it up. And then he's crying about this plant that shrivels up. And God says, you're crying about a gourd that was here last night and then it's gone tomorrow? You take pity on this vegetable? Should I not take pity on Nineveh, where some 120,000 people dwell? Do you hear what he's saying? I take pity on this cruel, evil city. I take pity on this city, and you don't. Jonah, the reason you're going into this city is because I pity the city. The reason IPC exists in Memphis is because God pities Memphis. No other reason. Is God calling us to his grand cause? I don't know what to do with this. You see that he loves this city? That we can't batten down the hatches. It's almost as if this city is trying to break in. That he has a desire for people to know who he is. That's the grand cause. How do we do it, Richie? What does that look like? Most of us, folks, have what I call the Indiana Jones approach to missions. It's out there, right? Out in the wilderness. And those people, I'm so glad we pay those people to go out there and share the gospel. Out with those people, and they have to learn a new language and eat bad food and get some weird disease. But Paul's calling is to the people in Ephesus to live their lives right where they are. And the first thing he tells them to do is pray. How do you carry out the grand calls? How do you carry out the grand calls? You become a person of prayer. Prayer. Look what he says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good He's talking about the prayers. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God. There are four words to describe prayer here that all kind of generally mean the same thing. But what he's saying is that we are to ask God to help all people. We are to intercede for all people. We are to give thanks for all people. And we are to generally pray for all people. That is not just pray in general, but we are to pray for the people that you and I normally don't pray for. Pray for all people. And we are to pray for the people that are sick, and pray for the people that are infirmed and people that are struggling within our body. But folks, Paul's saying here, in the context of public worship, I might add, in the context of public worship, that prayers be made for the nations. Because God, central to God's character, is a desire to bless the nations through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that gospel would be known. See what happens so much in my life and so much of my mind. I think of my life in church as my life over here with you, and I have it, and it's comfortable, and it's warm, and it's pleasant, and it's familial, right? I like it. And then there's this thing called missions over here. And then some people are involved in that, and some people do that. But that's not the way God draws it up. He says if you are a Christian, you're on mission. You're an ordinary person at prayer. The first way that you know if the grand cause is coming to bear in your life is you begin to pray outrageously for the conversion of the lost people in your neighborhood and in your city, and you begin to actually care for those people. You begin to actually give thanks for your mayor. Is there a cricket in here? You begin to pray for elected officials. Why do you pray? Why does he say pray for kings and rulers? And so that they might live peaceful and godly lives. You know what he's saying? So that the gospel can go farther and farther. Pax Romana. Do you know that? The Roman peace that was established, that when there was so much peace during that time, the system of roads, and that Paul himself could appeal to Caesar, that the gospel went viral in a way that it never could have gone in present day, in previous years. And he's saying that you pray that the rulers would rule with peace and with justice so that we can worship and we can show off the gospel to the world without any fear. Now, granted, the gospel does thrive when there's great crisis and turbulence, tribulation. But he's saying here, we pray for those rulers so that there will be peace and justice so that we can proclaim this gospel. Let me ask you a question. When Paul calls us to pray for kings and rulers and all those in authority, he is calling us to stop just complaining about our governor, complaining about our mayor, complaining about our city council, complaining about the president, complaining about this person. Folks, we all do it. It's a pastime now, isn't it? It's a pastime. And it means maybe not clicking on that blog for just a second, and instead of reading another piece of hatred towards some other person, it means to get on your knees and to pray and to thank the Lord for that person, and to pray that that person would prosper, and to pray that there would be peace and with justice. That is how Christians are to engage the political sphere. Are you just complaining or are you praying? I'm convicted. So the grand cause is just for an ordinary person like me to get together and come together and begin to pray for the people around me? Yes. Do you know why? Because God has all the power and we have none. And we ask Him to go forward with this gospel message. He's looking at the church in Ephesus and He's telling Timothy, because they have now grown inward and stopped thinking about the world. They were now debating about genealogies and myths. He said, you've lost the reason for your existence. You are now to focus again on praying for the conversion of the lost, that people would know, because it is God's desire for all men to be saved. How does that happen? Ordinary people praying. Do you know that your prayers are powerful? Not because they're beautiful. Do you know who you're talking to when you pray? You are talking to the Alpha and Omega. You're talking to the one that spoke 350 billion galaxies into existence, who came to Jerusalem and wanted to be your friend. You're talking to the one who changes the heart of Paul. Your prayers are weak and wimpy and ordinary, but when we pray them boldly to God, He hears them, and folks, He acts. The first thing we're called to do is to pray. Pray. The second thing is just to be an ordinary Christian. Yes. Yeah, that's actually what he's talking about. In verse 2, when he says that we might live quiet and peaceful lives with godliness and with all dignity, he's just talking about what a Christian looks like. He's talking about just a Christian living in the world. Godliness, that word here, it means that you actually live like you believe what you say you believe. Godliness means that the truth of God that's given to us in the Word of God is shaping our lives, and we're just living out of that truth, always imperfectly, but we're living out of the truth that we really are forgiven. We're living out of the truth that we serve a generous God. We're living out of the truth that our God is holy, so we stop doing certain things by His grace and start doing other things, that we live before the world, the watching world, that I have been converted. I am actually an example of someone who's a Christian. That's what godliness is. Dignity means you're someone who is respected. That is, what you actually do in this world, you try to do it really well. It means you try to do it with excellence. That's what he's talking about, dignity. It's an interesting word. In other words, if you make shoes, make really good shoes. If you do one of these financial jobs that I don't understand, do a really good job at that. Or treat people. The people that are your customers, treat them with dignity and respect so that people might know. Doctors, lawyers, teachers, mom. Reveal that you have a God. He's talking about an ordinary life. He's talking about your routine. William Barclay, one of my professors, a New Testament scholar, said that this passage here, when he talks about living with godliness and dignity, it's like the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, to live quietly and mind your own affairs. He's talking about godliness and dignity in the quiet routines of your life. Work, worship, family, fellowship, faithfulness to God's call. Sorry, no Indiana Jones. In fact, I think that's often an excuse. That if the Lord would take me away somewhere, if I could be in some other context, then I would really live for Him. Folks, I have a friend that's a pastor in Malawi, and I remember him telling me, I was like, man, I bet it's so great being a pastor in Africa. So dynamic. And he was like, it's just like here, except everyone's African there. These people are just people. God is saying, make disciples and pray for people and believe my gospel right where you are, in the carpool line at Kroger, because the world is next to you in your cubicle. The world is next to your locker, students. The world is right there next to you where you go and where you live your life, and you have a chance not only to show the gospel in your life, but to a lonely, broken world like Jesus saw, to lonely, broken people, you have a chance to say, Jesus has come into this world for sinners. Here's good news. And you pray that God would give you opportunities to share the gospel. You see, the grand cause is for ordinary people. But there are obstacles to the grand cause. Jack Miller details these in his document. He said there are three main obstacles that he sees to the grand cause in the church in America. He said the first one is a self-righteous attitude. Do we really believe that we are sinners saved by grace? And do we really believe that we're not only sinners saved by grace, but we don't graduate from the gospel when we become Christians? That right now, there are real sins that you're struggling with in your real life. And that you need grace now as much as you ever did. He said one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel going out is that we don't really believe the gospel in our own hearts, because we kind of think we're sort of half good, half bad. Let me tell you what forced people out to begin to proclaim the gospel and to live the gospel. It's when grace becomes all you have. When I can walk into this pulpit and not care so much about what you think of me, but I care much more about what you think of Jesus, because you know what Jesus thinks about me? He's crazy about me. I have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. That you may be able to even take my life, but I'm secure in Him. Those are dangerous people. You know that, don't you? Self-righteousness is an obstacle to that. The second thing is an uncontrolled tongue in the church. He preached a lot about this. He said there's no greater problem in the local church and on the mission field today than spreading bad reports about one another. Folks, that's a problem our church has, that I have, that every single church has. Is the Lord convicting you of the way that you use your tongue? Do you know that your tongue is connected to your heart? And the reason you slash people apart with your tongue is because your heart is hungry and lonely and broken. And Jesus wants to go to the source of the problem. He said there needs to be a new tongue movement where we stop destroying each other with our tongue. Instead, we do what we actually tell our children. If you don't have anything nice to say about someone, don't say anything at all. That's a good practice for adults too. It's almost like we think those are like macaroni and cheese or goldfish. When we grow up, we can kind of get onto some really nicer food. You can talk bad about people when you grow up, but you better not when you're a kid. Folks, what if we begin to use our tongue mainly just to praise people and to praise the Lord and to speak truth to others? Folks, it would heal this church. Then finally, our self-indulging attitude. Jack Miller said a self-indulging attitude is one of the greatest obstacles to the grand cause. He says we're seeking to find relief in our pleasure and from our self-fulfillment, that we're not finding all the things that we want, all the good things that God gives us. You're using them as drugs to escape from reality. I don't know about you, but I'm extremely convicted by all three of those things. What do I do with that? I turn to Jesus. You turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm self-righteous, I have an uncontrolled tongue, and I'm very self-indulgent. Take me. Change me. Do you think he's going to deny you that prayer? Let's pray. Lord, the grand cause is your cause to take the gospel and make disciples of all nations. So Lord, use us to bring about that grand cause. We are just ordinary people. Make us people of prayer, to pray for all people, even those in authority, as we pray right now for our city council and for our mayor and for our governor and for our president. Lord, we lift them up to you and we thank you for them, and we ask that they would rule justly so that the gospel may go forward. In your precious name, amen.